Good evening. Turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16. While you're turning there, I wish to take this opportunity on behalf of Naomi and myself to publicly thank you. It's been a good month being with you. We've enjoyed ourselves. We appreciate your interest in the Word of God and willingness to put on this consecutive series of meetings. And we're also very thankful a number of families have shown us hospitality and kindness during our stay here. So we're very glad about that. And many others have prayed for us and edified us by their comments between meetings. So we're grateful for all of that. We just look forward, Lord willing, to coming back again sometime in the future if the Lord Jesus hasn't come first. Matthew chapter 16, please. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, in this theme of Jesus Christ, no stranger to controversy, I've tried to take up various arguments that skeptics make against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his claims. These were a series of lectures I originally developed for some meetings I did at the University of Ottawa in Canada last year. And we had quite a different audience. While my audience during these past 4 weeks has been a majority Christian audience and a majority sympathetic audience, although there were Christians there at those meetings in Ottawa, we had atheists, we had agnostics, we had Muslims, we had people from all different kinds of backgrounds. So they weren't necessarily sympathetic, and unlike here, I allowed them to have a question and answer time. Unfortunately, here, I'm very restrictive, and I don't let you fire back. So it's one way here. You have to listen to me, and you don't get to fire off any salvos at me unless you wait till after the meeting. Then that's possible. But in any case, there are a lot of things that people have questions in their minds regarding Christianity. And sometimes in dealing with people, we have to distinguish, now is this really a stumbling block to someone putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is this a smokescreen? Because I'll tell you frankly that a lot of times people ask questions and they don't really care about the answer. They hide behind the question as an excuse not to deal with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's some people, that's not all the people. There are honest, thinking people out there to whom problems of how could a book contain the Word of God, or how could a God of love allow suffering, or how could Jesus Christ be God manifest in the flesh? To them, these are real questions and real problems. So I think it takes discernment and much prayer on our part when we're dealing with people as Christians to know how to take the questions. I'll tell you, by observing the Lord Jesus Christ, He was always perfect at dealing with people. Of course, He could read hearts. We don't have that luxury. But the Lord Jesus knew how to differentiate between a spurious question and between a genuine inquiry. The Lord Jesus, to the person who was really a seeker after truth, the Lord Jesus never turned that sort of person away, regardless of their background, however unsavory it may have been. But to the person who was just trying to dodge the issue, the Lord Jesus had no sympathy with those kind of questions. He always brought it right down to the heart of the matter. I think of that classic story in John chapter 4 when He met the woman at the well. And there she kept bringing up all kinds of smoke screens. She brought up the racial issue. How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me who am a Samaritan? And the Lord Jesus said, never mind races, my dear. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water to drink. She brought up the religious question. Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Said the Lord Jesus, the time is coming and now is, when all who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's a matter of being in the Spirit, not a matter of being in any geographical location and so forth. The Lord Jesus went on down the line, and for every question she asked, the Lord Jesus not only had an answer, but He brought the issue right back round to her. Most pointedly, when He said to her, go call your husband. And she did what so many of us do, you know. Oh, I have no husband. Well, that was half true. Said the Lord Jesus, no, you don't have a husband, do you? You've had five. And the man that you now live with isn't your husband, is he? Looking for love in all the wrong places, I guess we'd be humming at that point. And the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And I know when Messiah comes, He will tell us all things. And the Lord Jesus said to this woman, I who speak unto thee am He. I'm after you. I know who you are. I know your heart. I know your needs. And you can find everything in me that will satisfy and will save, is basically what the Lord Jesus was telling that woman. She could drink of the living water freely and be saved and be satisfied. And she ran and told her fellow townspeople, come hear a man who told me all the things I've ever done. Can you imagine the looks on their faces? We've heard a little bit about the things you've done. Kind of an unsavory past you have. All the crazy stories that fly around about you. He told you everything you've done and you're happy about that? You mean this man knows all about you? Yes, he knows all about me. But he forgives me. And he offers me love and grace and satisfaction. She had been disappointed many times by men. No doubt men who had made her a lot of promises. And they had always failed her. But this man would never fail her. And it was evidenced by the fact that she left her water pot by the well. She didn't need that well anymore for her satisfaction. Well, now we come to the question tonight in completion. As we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, no stranger to controversy, I want to consider the Lord Jesus and the church. Now, be careful, because that word, the church, carries loaded meaning in our society. Very often when we read the phrase the church in a newspaper or in some kind of periodical, it's a reference to some kind of organization, some sort of denomination, be it Protestant or Catholic or whatever. When the Lord Jesus uses that word, He uses it far differently. It's the first time in the New Testament that it occurs here in Matthew chapter 16. When the Lord Jesus made the promise that upon the rock, of the fact that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock, He was going to build His church. First occurrence. And the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Now, one thing that skeptics say against the name of the Lord Jesus, very oftentimes they say, well, if Jesus is who he claims to be, and if he really is the Son of God and really is Lord, and there's really something to this Christianity business, well, why are there so many different churches? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ so divided? And why, what about those atrocities that have been committed by the church throughout history? And let me be very candid at the start with you tonight, that I believe the Lord Jesus, and I will demonstrate this from Scripture, that the Lord Jesus finds all of this division very deplorable. It is not according to his mind and will. The fact that the body of Christ has segmented itself and divided itself after various doctrines and various leaders of the church, great men though they were, that displeases our Lord, I believe, and I have Scripture to back that up. And as far as any atrocities committed, I can only say that it's absolutely right that sadly, even to this day, Christians are not always what they should be. And many times, we don't live up to the standards of our Lord. And many times, we don't display Christ-likeness even to one another. What a shame that is to true Christians. When the Lord Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John that all men would know we were Christians by our love one for another. How sad that often what the world hears about is animosity and infighting and bitterness and gossip and who knows what else. That too is a tragedy that the Lord Jesus deplores. But in considering the claims, even the controversial claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say that what needs to be considered is not the failings of his people, but what needs to be considered is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it's very easy to see, when you look at events through history perpetrated by people that profess the name of Christ, people that claim to be Christians, it's very easy to see whether or not they were acting in conformity to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they perpetrated the Crusades, for example, you will scan this book in vain. You will look through the pages of the New Testament and you will not find any warrant from the lips of the Lord Jesus to defend slaughtering people of whatever race or nationality. The Lord Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom were of this world, then would his servants fight to protect it. And if ever there would have been a time for his servants to legitimately pick up the sword to advance the cause of Christ, certainly it would have been when they came like as against a thief with swords and staves to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember one of his followers did pull a sword on that occasion and did cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what was the Lord Jesus' reaction to that? The Lord Jesus said, put up your sword. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. And he healed the man's ear. The Lord Jesus refused to advance his cause by political means or by warfare or by violence. So when we look at a group of people and they say, now in the name of Christ, we're doing this or that, and they're going out slaughtering people, it's very clear you can say you're doing it in the name of Christ all you wish. You're being highly inconsistent with the claims of Christ. Christ would never condone slaughtering people. Christ would never condone. The Crusades have nothing to do with the claims of Christ and everything to do with the geopolitical realities of the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries in Europe. Very sad. But the world doesn't take time to think about those nuances sometimes. And in fact, as one has said, that there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian life. This last being the only one that many will ever read. That's very true. Therefore, it humbles my heart when I think about the failures of God's people, and when I think about how many falsely professing the name of Christ have committed sins and atrocities that have turned people off to the gospel, it brings home the conviction to me and the prayer of my heart all the more, Lord, make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make me more like thyself. Help me to live like Christ before this world. Help the new creation to be demonstrated in my life. Now, I think it's very apparent the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at the church. Now, remember what I said. The church is not an organization or a denomination down here. When you look at the New Testament, the way it uses that word church is chiefly in two different ways. It will use it to describe all of believers anywhere, regardless of the name of the building where they meet, if they are born-again people, if they have the Spirit of God, have been united by God through His grace and brought to salvation, and are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're part of the church. They're part of what 1 Corinthians will call the one body. And Christ is said to be head of that church in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and also Colossians chapter 1. It's thinking about all of those people from the day of Pentecost back in the first century up to the present time who've ever put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. God has great plans for that church. He says here in Matthew, I will build that church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will build that church. It's going to spread. It's going to grow. And eventually, Ephesians 5 says that the Lord Jesus will present it to Himself like a bride, without spot or blemish or any such thing. What a wonderful future the Lord Jesus has for the church. The other way that the word is used in Scripture is to describe a local expression of that one body. A group of believers in a given geographical locality that meet to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in Scripture about the church in Ephesus, or the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Corinth, or the church in Smyrna, and so forth. The underlying word, which we translate church, in the Greek language means those who are called out. And that very much tells us the character of the church. The church is not like some social organization that you join, some club that we become a member of. The church is a group of people that God has called out from the world and says, now be separate unto me. In fact, one of God's favorite words to describe those who follow Himself, it's not Christian. That word does appear in the New Testament, but not frequently. It's not believer, although that's a very biblical word that appears in the New Testament too. But one of God's favorite ways of describing us is a saint, a set-apart one. Now, I don't mean to be crass, but you know, the religious organizations of men down here, they go through all kinds of processes to declare someone a saint. There has to be this long pattern of things done and investigation made and careful scrutiny and certain miracles attributed to the person in question and all of that kind of thing. You'll search the Scriptures in vain for that. When He writes to the Christians, He'll call them saints, set apart ones. Because when God saves us, what He does is, for the person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, God says, all right, you're set apart now for me. You're set apart for my purposes. It's rather like china that some of you ladies may have at home. My mom has some fine china that her dad brought back from Japan. Figure that one out. That's kind of a conundrum, china from Japan, but there you are. After World War II, he was stationed in Japan, and he acquired a set of china for my aunt and one for my mother. And the interesting thing is, in my lifetime, I can never, ever, ever remember eating off of that china. To this very day. Even when I came back from my honeymoon with my new wife, Mom didn't serve us on china. In fact, at her house, we're more likely to get Ronald McDonald commemorative plates or something than china. I'm just kidding about that. But the china is there in the house, and it is serving a purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? Well, it sits in a beautiful, illuminated cabinet. That someone can come in, and they can look into the cabinet, and they can say, ah, that's very beautiful workmanship. Look at that fine china. Ooh, imagine the work that must have gone into making that. Very delicate. But you know, then when they'd have my mom walk into the room and explain where she got that china and talk about her father and say, you know, my father gave this to me because he loves me. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? In her heart and mind, that china is set apart from common usage. She's not going to use it to serve pizza on. She's not even going to serve tabbouleh or hummus on that. It's not going to happen. Doesn't matter what she serves, it won't come on that china because that's set apart. She wants to keep that pristine for her own enjoyment because it reminds her of her father's love. Now, some of you may not be that attached to your china, and you might serve me something, hint, hint, on your china the next time I come. I don't know. But the Lord Jesus rather looks at us like that china. He says, you're set apart for my purposes. And the reason I don't want you sleeping around, and the reason I don't want you lying, and the reason I don't want you giving into violence, and the reason I don't want you living according to the flesh, is I don't want to see the beauty that I have working in you to be marred. And you're not living now for yourself. As 1 Corinthians 6 puts it, you are bought with a price, you are not your own. Well, it's an amazing thing that in the second half of the first century in particular, these little churches, these little assemblies, groups of called out ones, began springing up all over the Roman Empire. In fact, from one end to the other, by the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, they had pretty much traversed the entire civilized, habitable world at that time. And Christianity was even heard about and known in the Caesar's palace. Paul would speak in Philippians, for example, about they that are of Caesar's household greet you. Some even in that palace, even maybe among the Praetorian Guard who had been assigned to guard Paul, had come to know the Lord that he professed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one great evidence of the truth of Christianity. It's that that church did spread. I want to tell you, Gamaliel, the great Jewish theologian who's remembered in the Talmud as well as in the New Testament, in the New Testament, he pointed out in a speech in the book of Acts that various people with messianic pretensions had arisen over the years and had gathered little followings after themselves. And basically, Gamaliel said, they've petered out and come to nothing. And if this isn't of God, it will do the same thing. But you know, 2,000 years later, we still see it ongoing. This is an amazing thing. In spite of everything being against it, Christianity has grown and permeated and spread. Again, I'm not talking about an organization or denomination or a culture. I'm talking about the group of people that have a living relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has grown and developed. Now consider its beginnings. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, all of His most intimate followers forsook Him and fled. A few brave ones, like the Apostle John, stole back with some of the women and got as close as they could to the cross. But they were still comparatively afar off. And after the Lord Jesus had been crucified, His followers were very distraught and much cast down. As evidenced by the response of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They were depressed and they were troubled. And the Lord Jesus had to tell them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into His glory? Even in the book of Acts chapter 1, you find a comparatively small group of them, 120 or something, gathered together in an upper room for a prayer meeting. And was this going to be the group of people that evangelized the then known world? Well, I'll tell you, not many chapters later in the book of Acts, the enemies of Christianity were saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. You see, all of a sudden, these people that were cowering and hiding when the Lord Jesus was crucified, all of a sudden they were out in the most public places preaching. They were preaching with a boldness and a power that hadn't been seen before. So much so, on the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 people converted to the Lord Jesus Christ on the spot. Some of the very same people in that city that a little over a month before had been crying out for the blood of the Lord Jesus and saying, let Him be crucified, were now bowing the knee and saying, He's Lord, He's my God. I'm going to worship and I'm going to follow Him. Now, as the church progressed, some amazing things happened. Out of those early successes of various ones being won to Christ, it wasn't all a bed of roses for the early church. Very soon, the religious authorities of the day began to oppose them and to persecute them. Case in point, the book of Acts. Let's go over to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And here is the last statement of a message by Peter. Acts 4 and verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other." Notice this. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Verse 17. Here's the council now arguing against them. "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." Go over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, and after they've been arrested and threatened again, look at verse 40. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." Verse 41, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And that's a fairly astonishing transformation, because just a little while earlier, a little over a month earlier, when Peter was questioned by a young servant girl, "Surely you're one of the Lord Jesus' followers," he denied it. She asked him again, he denied it again. He was asked a third time by people there. They adduced the evidence, "Of course, your accent. You speak like a Galilean." And Peter began to curse and to swear and deny that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Peter was willing to be arrested, hauled off to prison, eventually beaten up, and severely threatened. And what did he do? He went away rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continued preaching in that same name. Now, what made the transformation? What turned him from, to put it mildly, a scaredy cat to a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? The only thing that evidences the change in those 11 men and then the 12th, Matthias, that they added is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when they saw the risen Christ, they knew everything he had taught and claimed was true, and they perceived the significance of his death, that it wasn't a failure, it was the very seeds of his victory. That through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, in Hebrews 2 language. They went out boldly preaching that name, and eventually church history tells us, eventually all of the 12 suffered, according to tradition, suffered some sort of martyr's death, or at the very least, exile, as John did for many years on the Isle of Patmos. Very serious, this step of identifying with the name of the Lord Jesus. What's in a name, anyway? Well, if I told you tonight I want to see all of your bank records and particularly pay attention to your expenditures and your checking account, you'd tell me to go jump in a lake or something. But if I came to you and said, "I'm coming in the name of the Internal Revenue Service and I'd like to see all your financial records," you better give it to me, wouldn't you? Why? Because when I come in the name of the IRS, I'm coming in the authority of that body. And if you deny me what I'm asking for, assuming what I'm asking for is legal, they can call the police on you and have you imprisoned. Just ask Al Capone about the kind of influence that such people have. Yes, very serious, that. And so is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What gave these men the courage? It was the name of the Lord Jesus. His authority. Because here was the risen Christ, the one who in Matthew 28 could say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." The Lord Jesus had commissioned them as witnesses, and they went forth in His name. Now that name continued to be the central thing and continues to be the central thing to Christians to this day. The highest and the best name that a Christian can be called under is that very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I said before that God deplores the division that has happened to His church, and that's very true. If you don't believe me, you can read 1 Corinthians 1. Where Paul will say, you know, "I'm hearing strange things about you." There are different people identifying with different great teachers of the church. One says, "I of Paul," another, "I of Apollos," another, "I of Cephas," that's the Aramaic equivalent of Peter, and another, "I of Christ." Now, we can kind of understand that. You know, people like to divide themselves into clubs. People like to divide themselves. You know, we're big on hyphenated names. I'm an Italian-American. I'm a Scottish-American. I'm an Egyptian-American. I'm whatever. You know, all these different terms people apply to themselves. We like to identify ourselves into certain groups. And the church got like that. They began to be so taken up with gifts, at least in Corinth, that they said, "You know, I want to identify with that great man who... I love to sit under Paul's teaching. What a great expositor of the Word he is. How he can go in and dig out the meat of the text, and how he can compare Scripture with Scripture, and how he can just draw the big picture of God's plan and what mysteries have been revealed unto him." I love to hear Paul preach. Others would say, "Pshaw, Paul indeed, his speech is contemptible, and he's not a very good-looking fellow, is he, Paul?" Little bent, stooped-over fellow, balding, if tradition's to be believed. No offense to anyone in this room. But Paul wasn't considered a specimen of great masculinity. Ooh, but then there was Apollos. Apollos, the regular Billy Graham of the first century, the man who could keep you riveted on the edge of your seat. Did I say Billy Graham? He was kind of like Billy Graham and Robbie Zacharias rolled into one. He could confound anyone in a debate, and just listen to that man preach the gospel and the power and the authority with which he ministers. No, we're the Apollos brethren. And somebody says, "Well, Paul and Apollos, aren't they really Johnny-come-latelys? I mean, who was it that gave the first great sermon of the Christian era? It was Cephas. It was Peter. He was the man who walked with the Lord Jesus. He was the man who got on out of the boat and walked on the water. He was that great man of action. And when Peter speaks to us, we understand what he's talking about in practical terms." And others in the congregation would say, "Paul and Apollos and Peter indeed." Never mind that. We belong to Christ. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, they had a little proviso attached to it, and you don't. We're the real spiritual Christian brethren. We alone are the church, you see. And it's amazing how frequently that error has continued to pop up during church history. Some of the most sectarian people I've ever met, some of the most denominational people I've ever met, have been the ones who profess their non-denominationalism the loudest. What's the point of it all? Paul would say to them, now let's put this in perspective. Remember the gospel that we preach. Who was it that was crucified for you anyway? Was it Paul or Apollos? No, it was the Lord. Ah, then how are you going and dividing up his body and identifying with various gifts he's given to the church? If anyone's going to glory in a name, whosoever glorieth, says 1 Corinthians 1, let him glory in the Lord. I begin to appreciate this a little more now that I'm married. Because, you know, I kind of lived in fear, I have to be honest with you. My father-in-law performed our wedding ceremony, and I was afraid that since he was so used to calling his daughter for 28 years Naomi Scott, that when we got done with that ceremony, he'd accidentally pronounce us Mr. and Mrs. Keith Scott or something like that. I thought, how embarrassing. He didn't do that. He did a phenomenal job. We had a wonderful wedding day. But imagine for a moment that you gentlemen in the audience, those of you who are married, that, you know, when you met your wife and you were married, and you can remember those early days when you were married like I am for, oh, let's say 10 months or so, and you're sitting in your living room one night by the fire, and your wife gets up to go get a drink of water from the kitchen and she spills her purse, and you, still being chivalrous and gallant at that point in your marriage, you get down and help her collect the things that have spilled out of her pocketbook, and you notice she has some business cards. And you say, oh my, look at these business cards. And you look at the card, and let's say for a moment that your name is Mr. Brown, because I don't want to, well, I guess there is a Mr. Brown here. Excuse me, brother. Not that Mr. Brown, another Mr. Brown. Say your name is Mr. Brown, and you look on the business cards, and you see that it says on the business card, Mrs. Brown Smith. And there's an address on the card. You say, oh, look at that. That's our address. Darling, who is this Mrs. Brown Smith that has these business cards to our address? Are we taking in boarders? And she says, well, no, darling. I want you to know, don't you remember, that we met at that party some years ago, and it was Mr. Smith who introduced us. So to commemorate that great event, I call myself Mrs. Brown Smith sometimes. How would you feel about that? You might say, well, I'm thankful he introduced us. But after all, I want you, old-fashioned as I am, I want you to be taken up with the fact that you're my wife. And so you call yourself Mrs. Brown. Well, don't be alarmed, dear, she says, but I want you to know that Mrs. Brown Smith, being such a cumbersome name, that is a mouthful, isn't it? Sometimes I just abbreviate it and call myself Mrs. Smith. It's much shorter. Now, would you be content with that? I suppose it depends on how much you spent on the ring. But anyway, I say, my, who do you really glory in? Who are you really glad to be my wife? Or would you rather be Mrs. Smith? Would you rather be someone else's wife? Would you rather identify with someone else? I love to hear it, you know, when I hear of my wife going somewhere and someone asks who she is, and she says, oh, well, I'm Keith's wife. Oh, you don't know how that thrills me. It's a simple little thing. But I waited long enough to get her, so, you know, when you wait till you're 32 and you're married, these little things like that, they fill you with a lot of joy. And similarly, the Lord doesn't ever want us to be taken up with any great figure of church history, although they're so helpful. Although God gives gifts to the church, although God has revealed wonderful doctrines to different ones and used different ones to revive His church betimes, God ever and only wants His church to identify with His name and to love everyone that loves that name. We sing sometimes in hymn, particularly in the Lord's Supper, Lord, we would remember we are one with everything who loves Thy name. I tell you, this church suffered a lot in those early days, and they rejoiced to suffer for the name of Christ. You want to know something astonishing? As much as the world even began to kill them, it didn't put a stop to the church, rather the church spread. Case in point, Stephen, one of the most electrifying gospel preachers of the early church, and when he was stoned to death, rather than set back the cause of Christ, it actually advanced it. Because Acts chapter 8 says, then there came a great persecution about the death of Stephen, and it uses an interesting word, a farming word. To scatter like seed. It says that the persecution scattered the church like seed. And do you know what happens when you scatter seed? Well, you start getting plants coming up here and there. And in Acts 11, the Lord gives us a little vignette that shows us what happened. That when the saints who were scattered and driven up to Phoenicia, to modern-day Lebanon, and to different parts up in that region, eventually, and into modern-day Syria as well, eventually, they began talking to people around them about the Lord Jesus, and they began seeing people one to Him. And they saw a little assembly formed in Antioch. And it was out of that great assembly in Antioch that eventually God sent the first formal missionary party of the early church era. all due to the death of one of his choice servants. Well did Tertullian, a later Christian of the 2nd century, say, and early 3rd century, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even though to this day Christians are being killed and murdered like never before, we don't hear about it in our media, but they are. Even though they're being imprisoned and maltreated and held down in various parts of the world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading. The church is in China. It's in North Korea. It's in Iran. It's in Iraq. People are getting saved in Iraq. Amidst the bombings and the shootings and the violence and all the horrible things, people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. I could say about New York City, amidst the bombings and the shootings and all the horrible things, excuse me, I just point out that there's problems all over. People are getting saved in New York City, and in Philadelphia, and in Reading, and in L.A., and all over the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. And do you want to know something beautiful? When that church gets to heaven and is complete, it's not going to be a white church, or a black church, or an oriental church, or anything in between. It's going to be a church that looks like the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile, of people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, there in heaven to the glory of God the Father. They haven't been able to stamp out the church. And one of the great evidences to the reality of the controversial claims of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the Lord Jesus is still saving people today, and He's still working in lives. And the greatest apologetic for the faith is the fact that He's changed us. And the more we show that change to the world, the more we live for Him, the more reality our words are going to have. Yes, we need words. Yes, we need arguments. Yes, as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, we need to be ready always to give an answer of the reason for the hope which is within us. Yes, we need preaching. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves people. But we also need people, and we need to back up all of this by Christian character and living like the Lord Jesus Christ. That will only come about as we spend time with Him. As it was said of Peter and James and John when they were hauled before the council in Acts 4, they looked at them, unlearned, unlettered men, no theological degrees, no formal credentials, no ordination of any organization on earth, and they said, you know what's different about these men? They've been with Jesus. And I tell you, when you spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word and in prayer, that's going to make the dynamic difference in your life that gives credibility to your witness and that enables you to speak to others about Him, as hard as it sometimes is, and to see others eventually won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. This world thinks He's so controversial, but we're thankful, Father, that He's so accessible, so willing and ready to save, so glorious, so holy, so loving. We're thankful that all of these superlatives can be rolled into one and it still doesn't adequately describe our Lord's glory and beauty. We're thankful, Father, to be part of His church. And we confess our sadness that so often we're so fragmented. Even though the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that we might be one, that in our flesh, we've allowed animosity to come in and divide the body of Christ. Father, we pray for true Spirit-led unity, not the unity of man that sweeps truth under the rug, but, Father, the unity that is brought about by truth, the unity that is brought about by drawing nearer to the Lord Jesus and becoming more like Him. We pray for Thy church worldwide. We pray for those who are suffering overt persecution tonight. Strengthen them. Help them to stand in the trial and to win others to Christ in their extremity. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.